All right. Good morning, church. Go ahead and open to Genesis 45 this morning. So we are jumping ahead a little bit. Threw Sherry off this morning because I told her we're jumping ahead in the story. We're jumping all the way to chapter 45. We were in chapter 43 last week, and she was like, we don't do that. It's like, you're right, we don't normally do that, but we're going to make a special exception today. We're going to do it today, jumping ahead to 40. So just as a little bit of background to kind of get us caught up on where we are in the narrative at this point. So when we left off last week, we had the conversation between Jacob and his sons. Approximately a year or so has gone by, and they're at the point where they're out of food again. They have to go back to Egypt because they need food. They can't survive the famine without this food. And he's kind of come to terms and kind of resigned himself to say, okay, if you've got to take Benjamin, then I guess you can take Benjamin. But if anything happens to him, you might as well just go ahead and throw me in my grave, because there's no sense in living if my favorite son doesn't come back. And so, yeah, imagine how the rest of his sons feel about that. Like, thanks, Dad. But they go and they get back to Egypt and they bring Benjamin. And Joseph sees Benjamin and he breaks down. He begins to weep. And then he kind of composes himself. And he comes back and he says, okay, I'm going to invite all of you to dinner. We're all going to have a time of fellowship. We're going to have a time of a meal together tonight. So everybody come to the palace, come spend time with me, and let's have dinner together. And Joseph kind of just observes his brothers through the course of the evening, through the course of the meal. And the next day, he loads up their sacks, he loads up their camels, all of their caravan with all the food that they need, and he gives them back their money once again, just like he did the first time. He replaces all of their money, but then secretly he places his cup, his chalice, inside of Benjamin's belongings. And then when the brothers leave, they're gone for not very long, and then Joseph calls the royal guard and says, you know what? I want you to go and bring them back. So the guard goes, they bring them back, and Joseph accuses them, says, you've stolen from me. How dare you repay my good with evil? How could you do such a thing? And the brothers are kind of like, what are you talking about? Like, we haven't done anything. We would never wrong you. We would never steal from you. Like, that's not something we would ever do. So yes, you're right. If we have done something wrong, then we absolutely deserve to be punished, but we haven't done anything. And then Joseph has their belongings searched, and what do they find? They find the cup in Benjamin's belongings, and the brothers are just stunned. They can't believe that this has happened. And then Joseph announces, okay, well, he has stolen from me, so he must be punished. And then Judah immediately gets up and says, no, whatever his debt, whatever punishment you need to give him, give it to me instead. Don't let Benjamin be punished. I'll take the punishment for him. And that is where we pick up in Genesis 45 this morning. Judah has just said, I'm going to take the punishment that you feel that you need to give to Benjamin. Give it to me. Don't give it to Benjamin. So now we're picking up Genesis 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. We're going to kind of go through this in three stages, go through this passage in three stages, but I want us to kind of see that what kind of brings all of this together is Joseph's theology, is Joseph's understanding of who God is. What Joseph knows of God is what leads Joseph to responding to his brothers in the way that he does. And we've been talking about knowing God this year, and we want to know him. We want to know him intimately. We want to know him personally. We want to grow in fellowship, relationship with God by knowing who he is, knowing and learning more about who he is, what he does, why he does what he does, how he does what he does. We want to grow in our knowledge of this. And another word for that is theology, which is a word that typically gets a very bad rap amongst people because people just kind of assume, well, theology is like, that's like so boring. Like that's just a really boring topic that people like in school talk about and like the like academics like to discuss and debate. And I mean, there's a little bit of truth to that. But y'all, theology is so important. You understand, theology is not just a matter of we're going to talk about what the Bible says. We're going to talk about the attributes of God. We're going to talk about the different attributes or classifications of sin or of salvation or justification. We're not just talking about these things from a purely academic perspective. Understand, theology, what you know about God, shapes how you live. What you know about God, what you believe to know about God, what God has revealed to us in his word, it is meant to shape everything about who we are and what we do and how we respond to the world around us. Theology is immensely practical. And we actually see that in this passage today because it's Joseph's theology. It's Joseph's understanding of God, what he knows of God that leads him to be able to respond to his brothers in the way that he does. What he knows about God directly correlates with how he forgives and receives back into fellowship the men who hated him, betrayed him, despised him, and tried to kill him. So keep that in mind as we're going through this passage. We're going to start looking at this demonstration of emotion, this demonstration of human emotion from Joseph. So Joseph could not control himself. So when Judah says, whatever punishment you're going to give to Benjamin, give it to me instead. Joseph is so overwhelmed because he's already forgiven his brothers. Understand, he's already forgiven them. He is not holding any animosity. He is not holding any bitterness against them. If he was, he wouldn't have given them the food. If he was, he wouldn't have given them back their money. But what he sees here is the one thing he hasn't actually seen yet, which is true repentance. He's actually witnessing the repentance of his brothers, because 22 years ago, remember, it's 22 years now, or 2 years into the famine, 22 years prior to this, his interaction with his brothers was, they hate me, they despise me, they're jealous of me, and they want to kill me. He has no idea where their heart is anymore. But now he sees it. They love their brother. They've repented of what they did to Joseph, and it's evident in the way that they are now treating and sacrificing for Benjamin. And when Joseph sees this, he is overcome. He is overcome with emotion. And he knows it's coming. He can feel it coming. You know that moment when your emotions are just starting to they're building up, and they're building up, and they're building, and it's just the top is about to pop. You just know, I'm about to go. I'm just about to weep. I'm going to cry. It's coming. I can't stop it. I know it's coming. He knows it's coming, and he doesn't want to do this in front of everybody, this reunion that is about to take place between him and his brothers. So he says, everybody out. Everybody, just go, go. Everybody go. Everybody get out. I can't look at anybody. I just go. Just everybody go. And everybody goes. And now it's just Joseph and his brothers. And then Joseph just begins to weep. He's looking at his brothers. He's looking at this display of love and sacrifice between his brothers. And he's weeping. And this is not like Jacob McGee in the pulpit weeping. Okay, he is weeping so, this is like snot running down his face, the tears are, his cheeks are red, he's he can't even get words out at this point. He is just so choked up, he's weeping so loud, they can hear him across the palace. It says the house of Pharaoh actually hears what's going on. Can you imagine if you were one of those guards that was actually in the room that Joseph dismissed as you're walking away, and then you hear, ah! Dude, should we go back? Like, what is going on in there? But Joseph is so overcome with emotion, he just begins to weep. He's so thankful that his brothers are there. He's thankful for what God has done. He's thankful that his brothers have come to a place of repentance. Now imagine the brothers at this point. Because understand the chain of events that have occurred here. They were given grain. They were given back their money. They were sent on their way. Not too long after that, they're captured, brought back to Joseph. And they're accused of thievery. A chalice is pulled out of their belongings that they didn't steal. And then all of a sudden, this guy just clears the room, looks at them, and begins to weep. And like, this is one, like, if you could do like a sidebar moment with the brothers and like pull them aside and like, so what do you think's happening right now? Like, I have absolutely no idea what's going on. I have no idea what is about to happen. But I can promise you that if never in their wildest dreams would they have been thinking, oh, this guy's about to tell us he's our brother. That's not happening. But then what does Joseph say? He tells them, he's weeping. He finally gets himself under control enough to say, I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? Now understand, it doesn't say it specifically in the text, but remember, up until this point, Joseph has been speaking to his brothers via an interpreter. He hasn't even let them know that he can speak their language. But now he sends them away. It's just him and his brothers, and he speaks in their language. They know what he's saying. So this is kind of a double thing, like, he can understand us and he can speak to us. And did he just say he's Joseph? Did I hear that right? He said he's Joseph. Joseph, isn't Joseph dead? aren't we responsible for his death? He can't be Joseph. But notice what it says. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Understand, that word dismayed, I don't like that translation. It's not a good translation, because in our language, dismayed has that idea of like they're saddened or they're kind of disappointed. That's kind of what the word dismayed would mean in English. But in Hebrew, this word doesn't have the idea necessarily of sad or disappointed. It has the idea of terrified. That is what the word means. They are terrified. Because they're thinking, he just said he's Joseph. Oh no. This is like the worst thing that could possibly happen to us. What is going to happen now? If he's Joseph, oh no, I was such a jerk to him 22 years ago. This is that moment. You ever had that moment where you are just, you're caught in something you didn't expect to be caught in, and you're just like filled with like instant terror. Your mouth just goes completely dry. Like, so give an example. So several years ago, close to 20 years ago, I'm getting old. So when me and Laura were dating, we were in high school. And we went to different schools, so we didn't actually get to see each other very much. We only really saw each other when we went to church. And so we would talk to each other on the phone a little bit, but this was back in the day when not every high school student had a cell phone. So in order to talk to her, I had to call her house phone. But her dad had a bakery in his home. It was an at-home business, so we couldn't tie up the line because it was also the business line. So we were only allowed to talk for 30 minutes a day, which I think is a fantastic rule that I plan to implement with my kids when they decide they want to have a little boyfriend. Like, okay, you can only talk to them 30 minutes a day, and they got to go to a different school. But, so I didn't really get to talk to her a lot. We didn't get to see each other very often. So in order to kind of circumvent this, I started sneaking out of my house. Right? I started sneaking out of my house at night to go over to her house and see her. And I was very covert, y'all. I was like ninja-like in my skills. I would park. There was a housing development across the street that was under construction. So I would park in the park in the driveways of these under construction houses that are empty, and then just walk across the street. And I would like, I'd carry one of those lawn chairs with me, and I would just sit outside her window, and because she was on the first floor, I'd just sit outside her window, and we would just talk. Nothing nefarious was going on. Get your minds out of the gutter, people. We just talk, and we were doing this for like months. And nothing ever happened. Nobody had ever caught us. Everything's going great. And one night, we're sitting out there and talking about something. I don't even know what we're talking about. And I did have a cell phone. And I start to get a phone call. I'm like, it's like 1 a.m. Who's calling me? And I answer the phone. I'm like, hello? It's my mom. She goes, where are you? I was like, in my bedroom? Now that I'm a parent, I realize how stupid the lies were that I told my parents when I was growing up. Like, I don't know. But anyway, she goes, that's not true. I'm like, what do you know? She goes, I know you're at Laura's. You best get over here right now. I'm like, get over where? They were parked in front of her house. So apparently, one of the houses that I was parked in front of wasn't as vacant as I thought. Somebody had moved in that week and then called the cops because some strange car is parked in their driveway. Needless to say, when my mom caught me in this, I'm like terrified. I'm like, oh! That feeling, that is what the brothers are experiencing here when Joseph says to them, yeah, I'm Joseph. They're like, oh! No offense, dude, but this would be so much easier if you were just dead. So they have this reunion, and the brothers are dismayed. But then Joseph reacts to their fear. He reacts to their terror, and he speaks to it. And notice the way that he speaks to it. Go down to verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." Essentially saying, this is you can kind of picture this as this is meant to be understood as soft. This is gentle. There is no anger. There's no hurt. There's no pain. There's no animosity. There's no bitterness. It's just, guys, come here. Like, it's going to be okay. Just come here. But that's kind of the idea here behind this statement. Come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." So this right there, if there was any question of maybe it's not really him, that question is gone. Because who knew that they sold their brother into slavery? They knew. God knew. Joseph knew, and the Ishmaelites knew who they sold him to, but that was 22 years ago, so the likelihood of the Ishmaelites having anything to do with this, that's pretty low. So the only way that he could know, "I'm your brother Joseph, who you sold to Egypt," only one way that he could know this. He really is Joseph. He says, "I'm Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." And now notice this. He says, "Now do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." What does Joseph do? He speaks to the troubled hearts of his brothers by saying, "Look, all the events of the past 22 years are a result of God's divine providence. God has been at work this entire time. God was never none of this was ever outside of God's control. None of this was ever outside of his influence. God was in control of every part of this. There is not a single part of this that God did not have control over." And so he's using this to essentially say, not only is God, because when we think about the providence of God, we tend to think about it in terms of God is in control of the universe. Like, God's in control of the world. God's in control of night and day. He's in control of making sure that the planets are still spinning and doing the things that they need to do. But Joseph's going deeper than that. He's saying it's not just that God is in control of the big things. God's not just in control of the planets. God's not just in control of the universe. God's not just in control of the stars and the weather and all this other stuff. He's saying God's in control of everything. From the biggest thing in the universe to the most tiniest detail you could imagine. None of it escapes God's sovereign control. And notice, he's saying all of this to essentially say that God operates in all of it. Everything that comes to pass, God operates in every single thing that comes to pass in order to bring about his good will. Everything that has happened is a result of God's working, God's outpouring for the purpose of accomplishing God's appointed end. That's the doctrine of sovereignty, the doctrine of providence. And understand, this understanding of who God is and how God is at work in all things, that is what leads Joseph to respond to his brothers in the way that he does here. How is he able to respond with gentleness? How is he able to respond with peace? How is he able to respond with forgiveness? Because essentially he says to them, God is more responsible for what's going on here than you are. But God is good. Now there are a lot of mysteries when it comes to the providence of God. There are a lot of mysteries when it comes to the sovereignty of God. There are a lot of assumptions that we make, and there are a lot of assumptions that we make that are probably wrong. But part of the mystery is this, because notice, his brothers are the ones who acted in evil. His brothers are the ones who acted in sin. His brothers are the ones that did wrong, because what did they do? Remember, they hated Joseph. And part of the reason they hated Joseph was why? Because of his dreams. They hated his dreams. Remember the dreams that Joseph dreamed. He dreamed of the sheaves that fell down before him, that were his brothers bowing down before him. They hated this idea that Joseph would be the one in authority over them. And so in the brothers' minds, their thinking was, we hate this, we want no part of it, we have to get rid of it, we have to make sure that this does not happen, that this cannot take place. So what are we going to do? We're going to get rid of Joseph. And what do we actually find that has happened? That the evil in which the brothers perpetrated by despising their brother, by seeking to potentially kill him, by settling on selling him into slavery, that God was working an overarching plan in all of it to accomplish his purpose, which was that Joseph would be in Egypt at this time, in this position, for the purpose of preserving a remnant through this famine. The very thing that the brothers were seeking to avoid, which was them bowing before Joseph because he's in a position of authority, is the very thing that God used to accomplish that end. That's amazing. It's incredible. And that's what Joseph sees. And that's why he reacts. That's why he responds to his brothers in the way that he does. You see, typically, what are we most predisposed to do? When somebody hurts us, when somebody wrongs us, those are the ones that we hold grudges against. Those are the ones that we are bitter toward. But the ones who are good to us, the ones who make our lives easier, the ones who make our lives comfortable, they're the ones that we're kind to. They're the ones that we care about. They're the ones that we go out of our way to serve and to love. But the reason that we tend to respond in that way is because we are devoid of a large enough view of who God is and what God is doing. We don't see that whatever this person did, ultimately, who's in control of it all? God is still in control of it all. We only see what is right in front of us. But God sees all parts of it. And because God sees all parts of it, that's what Joseph is looking at here, which is why he says what he says. He says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh. See, understand, Joseph's view on this, he looks beyond the human implication. He looks beyond the human responsibility for what takes place, and he looks to the hand of God that is at work behind the scenes in all of it. And he does that for every part of what has happened over the last 22 years, because the last 22 years, they haven't all been bad. In the last 22 years, yes, Joseph was kidnapped, he was sold into slavery, he was made a slave, he was thrown into a dungeon, he was accused of crimes he didn't commit. But what else happened? He was raised to a position of influence and power and authority in Egypt. He got married. He had two kids. Two sons who end up being tribes of Israel. Not everything that happened in the past 22 years was terrible. But Joseph looks beyond the responsibility of his brothers. He even looks beyond the responsibility of Pharaoh, who put him in this position. And what does he say? He says, God did all of this. God did it all. God's the one that's responsible for all of it. Because God is the one that's in control. When you and I begin to depend upon divine providence in this way, where we understand that God is in control, that he is working in and through everything to accomplish his appointed end. When we understand this, we begin to live with this understanding, it allows us to endure our afflictions without anger, without bitterness, without complaint. But it also allows us to experience our encouragements without pride. Notice what Joseph said three times in this passage, three times in these verses, verse 5, verse 7, and verse 8. Joseph attributes God as being the one who is in control. God is the one who is responsible. God is the one who made all this happen. Now, this kind of creates a difficulty because some people will look at this and say, well, if God is the one that was in control of all, doesn't that mean that God is ultimately the one that's responsible for the sin of the brothers? No. Spoiler alert. No, God is not responsible for sin. God is not responsible for our sin. God is not responsible for my sin. He's not responsible for your sin. He's not responsible for the sin of the brothers. We are responsible. We are culpable. And we will be held accountable for our own sin because it's ours. But I want us to understand something. The nature of sin is not altered by God's making use of it. Say, well, what do you mean, Pastor? What do you mean? God makes use of your sin, meaning God knows about your sin, and God has taken that into account. God is using your sin as a part of accomplishing his ultimate purpose. Now, understand, that does not make God culpable. You are still culpable. You are still responsible for your sin. Because you can think of it this way. If a poison is used in the creation of a medicine that is meant to heal, understand, the poison is still poison, even if it is used for a good purpose. It's the same type of principle here. But that does beg the question, well, why does God allow sin? If God is sovereign, he's in control, he can do absolutely anything, why does God allow sin in the first place? And there are so many different answers to this question. There's so many ways to address this question. And we don't have near enough time to go into all of that this morning. But I want to try to just kind of point out a couple of things about this very quickly. Number one, typically when this question is asked, and you can ask it in a lot of different ways. You can ask it in, you know, why does God allow sin? Why does God allow us to sin? Why did God allow sin in the first place? Or why does God allow evil? Why is there evil in the world? Why does evil affect me? There are so many different ways to ask this question. And it's a very valid question. Don't ever feel bad if you've wondered this. It's not a sin to wonder, why does God allow this? Why did God allow this to happen? It's not a sin to think that or to wonder that. But I want us to understand something very quickly. Typically, when we're thinking about that, we're thinking about that from the perspective of, I'm the one that's affected by this, and God just doesn't seem to care. That's typically the perspective that we have on it, that sin is making a ruin of the world. Sin is making a ruin of my life. Sin is making a ruin of my family, of my friends. There's evil. There's all this corruption. There's all this stuff around me, and it's just hurting everybody around me, and it's hurting me. And why does God allow this? Why does God just not seem to care? But understand, God put himself in the middle of it. God is not set apart from it. God is not just sitting on his throne looking down at the world going, man, they really messed up this time, didn't they? Let me see if I can come up with a way to fix this. No, God already knew it all. And so the plan was already in place. And what was the plan? Exactly. The plan was Jesus. The plan was and always has been Jesus. The plan was, I'm going to send my son, and my son is going to bear the weight of sin. My son is going to bear the consequences and the responsibility of sin upon himself in your place. God is not just crossing his arms and saying, you know what? You guys brought this upon yourself, so you're going to have to deal with it. God inserted himself into it. See, whenever we think about why is sin around, why does God allow sin, we have to always bring it back to God first. We can't look at things from us first and then to God. We have to look at God and then us. And when we look at God first, we see that his plan was always to redeem from sin, to redeem from evil. And eventually, there will come a day where he will cast Satan into the lake of fire, and all sin and all evil will be perished forever. That day is coming. That is the plan. God is not set apart saying, you know what, you're just going to have to deal with this. There is a plan, and that plan is in place. That plan has been enacted, and that plan includes Jesus. And praise God for that. Because the truth is, he could just leave us in our sin, couldn't he? He's not actually under any obligation to save us. He's not under any obligation to redeem us. But he chose to. He chose to love us anyway. Enough to send his son to bear the weight of sin upon the cross. So we always have to remember that when we're thinking about sin and why God allows it. Ultimately, remember this, he allows it for his glory. God is glorified in the existence of sin because he redeems and he saves from sin. And I know that I've been on this for a little bit, but a couple of things practically, because we said theology is immensely practical. So what is the practicality behind understanding and trusting in the providence and the sovereignty of God? Great question. First thing, it provides us comfort in the face of great difficulty and sorrow. It provides us comfort in times of great difficulty and sorrow. Because ultimately we know who is the one that is in control. It's not fate, it's not chance, it's not me, it's not some other person. But the one that is ultimately in control is God. And what do we know about God? We know that he is infinitely good. We know that he is infinitely kind. That he is infinitely loving. He's infinitely gracious and merciful. We know this about God. And so when we go through times of loss and we go through times of sorrow, we know that the one that's in control is the Father who loves us. And the Father is working all things for his purpose. And his purpose is good. I have no problem believing that based on what we see of Joseph here, what we see of his declaration of who God is and what he knows God to be, I don't think that he slept any different in the palace than he did in the dungeon. I think that he was at complete peace in both places. Because whether it was in times of sorrow, whether it was in times of hardship, or whether it was in times of blessing, Joseph knew the ultimate truth that his God, his Father, is the one who is in control at all times. But then the second thing, understanding the providence of God, understanding the sovereignty of God, it gives us great security in light of the increasing global and national chaos in which we live. I don't really pay attention to it all that much, but I do talk to you guys. And you know, one of the most common things that people come to me about and talk to me about, preacher, what do you think about what's going on in Europe? Or preacher, what do you think about what's going on in Washington? What do you think about this? What do you think about that? I'm not going to talk about that. What I am going to talk about is this, that when we understand the providence and the work and the sovereignty of God, it puts everything that happens in the world into a different perspective. That we understand that there is absolutely nothing that is going on in the world right now that God is not sovereignly in control of. And this is scriptural. This is from the Bible. To look over at Isaiah 40. And look. I did it, y'all. I marked my page today. Good for me. Isaiah 40, verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. So, real quick, when I was a teenager, or really when me and Laura first got married, I was working for my father-in-law in his bread bakery. And when you work in a bakery, you have to weigh out your measurements, you have to weigh out your dough, all that kind of stuff. And so we had this scale that was on his bench. And anytime we make a big, huge dough, we take this big dough that's like this big, you plop it down on the bench, and you start cutting off pieces to measure out for individual loaves of bread. And so you cut out these pieces of dough, and you set them on the scale. And when they weigh right, you take them, you put them away, you shape it, you proof it, you bake it, you do all that stuff. Well, over the course of the day, obviously, what ends up happening? You get flour dust on the scale. And you know what ends up happening when you get that dust on the scale? You know what happens to the scale? Literally nothing. Literally nothing, because the dust does not impact the scale in any way, shape, or form. Basically, you get a little dust on the scale, you blow it off. It's all good. You keep measuring it out. You go about your business. It doesn't make a bit of difference. And what is the prophet saying according to the word of the Lord here? That's how the nations are before the Lord. They don't make a bit of difference to him because he's in control of all of it. They can't influence him. They can't impact him. They can't change him because he's in control of them. All nations. I don't care how ancient, how modern, if it's today, if it's tomorrow, God is in control of all of it. Continue reading it. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. What is all that saying? I think it's pretty clear. There is absolutely nothing that can occur unless God allows it to occur. There is absolutely nothing that can occur that God is not in control of. It doesn't matter how big, and it doesn't matter how small. God's sovereignty is over everything. And then lastly, and this is the one that we'll kind of focus on as we wrap up this morning, understanding the providence of God as Joseph does, it provides us humility. It provides us humility in the awareness that all of our successes, they're ultimately from God. It's not ultimately because of us, it's because of God. Understanding providence, understanding God's sovereignty, it keeps us humble. And it allows us to treat those who have injured us with humility. So look again, verse 9. Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. We close out this morning, and we're going to do it very quickly. And I may end up preaching on this more next week. I don't know yet. But we have this expression of genuine forgiveness from Joseph. And remember, what does it all stem from? It all comes from his understanding of the sovereignty of God, that God is in control. Because God is in control, and because I know that God is at work in everything, I can forgive you. I can embrace you. I can welcome you back. We can restore this relationship that has been broken for 22 years. It's this understanding of providence, understanding of God's sovereignty that causes Joseph to live with this great humility, this great ability to forgive even those who should have loved him, who should have protected him, who should have been there for him, but betrayed him. and hated him and were unjust to him. Because he understands that the hand of God is always at work, he's able to look past the brothers and look to God. And that is what compels Joseph to respond and to receive the brothers in the way that he does. And understand, they're guilty. I want to make that very clear. The brothers are guilty. They did evil. They are culpable for what they did. The fact that God is able to use it for his good purpose does not excuse them from what they have done. They did it, and they're culpable for it. And Joseph isn't saying that they have no role to play. They obviously have a role to play, and their role was the role of sin and evil. And he's not excusing that. But understand that being confronted with one's guilt according to the law, when we are confronted with our guilt according to the law, when we're confronted with our guilt according to the righteousness and the standard of our living, loving, holy God, that is meant to evoke and bring about repentance. And that has already been accomplished. So what Joseph is doing, he understands, I'm going to confront you with what you did, and if you hadn't repented, then we would be focusing on that right now. But you have repented. So he's not going to focus on the wrong that they did, on how evil it was, on how terrible it was. Instead, he focuses on the forgiveness and the restoration. Because it's important that the brothers understand, and church, it's important that we understand that you are never so far gone, that you can never get to a point where you are just so sinful, you are so depraved, you are so separated from God, that there is absolutely no way that God could ever redeem you. That's just not true. God can forgive, and God can redeem, and God can make new, and he does. And he does it every day, and he has been doing it for as long as his creation has fallen into sin. And he's going to continue to do it until the day that Christ returns and sin is eradicated once and for all. All evil is punished and judged once and for all. Until that day, God will continue to reach out to bring to redemption people. And maybe you're here this morning and you've been confronted with your sin, and you know it's not a question for you. You know that you are guilty. You know that you stand guilty before the Lord. You know that you deserve his judgment. You know that you deserve his punishment, his wrath. You know it. But understand, you don't have to go through it, because God sent Jesus. God sent Jesus to the cross to pour out his wrath for sin once and for all upon the Son, so that we can come to him by faith, receiving his forgiveness, receiving his love, receiving his redemption, because sin was already judged at the cross. So you have that opportunity this morning. If you need someone to speak with, come talk to me. Come talk to Pastor Jonathan. We would love to talk with you, to walk you through what it means to receive salvation from the Lord, to begin walking in that newness of life. Or maybe you're here this morning and you just feel like there's no way to restore your relationship with the Lord. You followed him. You know you gave your life to Christ, but somewhere along the way, there was some sort of sin that entered your life, and you feel like that sin is just, it's keeping you from him. And there's nothing that can be done. There's nothing that can be done to restore you. There's nothing that can be done to change where things are between you and God at this moment. And I want you to know that's just not true. It is true that when we sin, our fellowship with God is hindered, that we can't communicate, that we can't commune with the Father as we once did. But the truth and the beauty of the cross of the Lord is that he offers forgiveness and he never stops offering it. It says, if you would confess your sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't feel like you can never go to him to confess. You can always go to him to confess. And he's not going to beat you down. He's not going to step on you while you're down. Instead, he will bless, he will cleanse, he will restore. And maybe you need that this morning. But however the Lord is moving, however he is working, however he is speaking to your heart this morning, please respond. Respond to the work and the leading and the guiding of God's Spirit. If you need to repent, then repent. If you need to confess, confess. If you need salvation, then call upon the Lord for salvation. But don't leave here today without responding to the Lord as he is leading you and guiding you to respond. Let's go to the Lord. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you. Father, thank you that you are the sovereign God, that you are always in control. There is nothing that happens that takes you by surprise. You are working all things, from the greatest to the smallest. You are working all of it to the fulfillment and the accomplishment of your appointed end. And Father, we know that that end is good, that end is right, that end is just, because we know you. So Father, may we go forth from here today strengthened and encouraged and comforted by the fact and by the knowledge that our God is in control. My loving Father is in control of the good and the bad. And he loves me, and he will bring me through all of it. Father, remind us of that truth this morning, and may we all respond to the leading and the guiding of your Spirit as you call. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.